I want us to look this morning at one verse, one sentence in the beginning of John's Gospel. So if you'd open your Bibles, we're going to read this, John 1:12. Very familiar verse, I'm sure, for many of you, a rich verse. And what my intent is this morning is to look at this verse almost as if you'd look at a diamond. You hold it up to the light and spin it around a little bit, look at it from different angles and see the different ways in which the light reflects and refracts off of the diamond. And that's what I hope to do this morning. So John 1:12, I'll read this verse. And then once more, I'll ask God to bless this time that we have together. John 1:12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that You might be with us this morning by Your Spirit. Father, Your Word is alive and active. We confess to You that we would be in the dark had You not revealed Yourself to us in and through Your Word, and we would remain in our sins had You not used Your Word to open our minds, open our hearts, and to turn us to You. And Father, just as You have done that, we pray that You would do that through Your Word this morning, that You would indeed use it in our hearts to train us and to teach us and to show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I do want us to look at this one particular verse and to give special attention to it, but in order to do that, we have to set it in the context of this prologue to John's Gospel. You may be familiar with John 1:1-13, this introduction to the rich Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John has been described by many as a book that is so, in one sense, so easy to understand and yet so contains such depths. It's a pool, some have said, that a child can wade in and yet even an elephant can't reach the bottom of. And that is true when you study the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has been used by many, including many who are very close to me, to be their first exposure to the Gospel, their first exposure to Christ. My own father tells of his own conversion in his late 20s, and the way he describes it is that he had a Bible, he owned a Bible, he was reading through the Gospel of John. And the Lord used that to open his eyes to who Christ is. And he knew that this was true. And it transformed him entirely. And many others could give the same testimony to the power of this gospel. John says at the end of this gospel, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And as we progress through the prologue, we find one of the most profound expressions of Christianity and of the meaning of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of some of the truths that lead up to verse 12 found in this prologue to this gospel. First, in this preamble, John tells us in verse 1 that the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, John says. And in verse 1, John also tells us that that same Word was both with God and was God. Again, verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. If we move down to verse 3, we see that John tells us that that Word who was with God and was God and was in the beginning, that Word is the creator of all that is. Nothing was made but through Him, John says. Furthermore, in verse 3, he also tells us that this Word with God, who was God, this Word who was in the beginning, this Word who created all things, this Word is actually the source of life. In fact, it's not inappropriate to call Him the life. And we know that later in John's gospel, Jesus does just this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Just as we can call him the life, John also says we could call him the light of the world. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And this light, this word, shines in the midst of darkness. John goes on to tell us this truth, that he shines in the midst of darkness. And in fact, he goes on then to describe the life of Jesus Christ and talks about how John the Baptist testified to this word, this creator, this one who is life and light, whom the Bible calls the greatest. John is the greatest of greater than all the Old Testament prophets, and he testified to Jesus. And then we reach verse 11, and we see that this light, this life, this word, who was testified to by John, in a mystery and a wonder that we can hardly even begin to comprehend, came to his own people. And what happened when he came to his own people, he came into the world that he created, and he was rejected. Here's what it says in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In one sense, as you're reading through the prologue of John's gospel, verse 11 is the last thing you would expect. John has showed us that Jesus Christ is the Word, he is God, he was with God, he's life and light. The greatest of all the Old Testament prophets testified to his existence, to his being, to his greatness. And then he comes to those whom he has created, whom he is the source of life for. Remember, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. No Christ, no life. And yet he comes to those whom he created, whom he is continually giving life to. And when he came to them, they didn't receive him. They preferred the darkness to the light. They preferred death to life. They preferred rejection of God to receiving God. But then, in verse 12, and this is the verse we want to spend our time on this morning. In verse 12, there's a new element introduced in the argument. We know that his own did not receive him, but there were some who did receive him. This is what John is telling us. But to all who did receive him, some did receive Christ. And even today, we would say the same thing. Some do receive Christ. And so what we want to do then is to pull apart what it means to receive Christ, what it meant to receive Christ, what it still means today. We want to pull that apart, and then we want to see in verse 12 what the benefits of receiving Christ in that way, as the Word, as the light, as the life, as God, what the benefits of that then are for those who receive him. So the first question is, what does it mean to receive him? Now, the text actually gives us a very clear answer to this question. We actually don't need to spend too much time on this question because the text answers it for us. But to all who did receive him, and then the text explains what that means, who believed in his name? So then the question we have to ask is, what does it mean to believe in his name? What does it mean to believe in this Word who is the light and life, who is very God of very God? What does it mean to believe in him? Well, one answer that we could give to this question of what does it mean to believe in him and what does it mean specifically to believe in his name is to believe those things which are revealed about him, which he reveals about himself. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that Jesus is indeed the bread of life who has come into the world? John 6:35. Do we believe? Are we trusting? Are we counting on the fact that Jesus is the light of the world? That Jesus is the good shepherd? that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that Jesus is, as I've already mentioned, the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through Him, that Jesus is the true vine, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. All of these are truths contained in that phrase, believed in His name. So in other words, when we're confronted with the fact that this doesn't simply mean that someone believes in someone or something or some idea that they're giving the label Jesus to. What this instead means is that they're believing in the one, in the name of the one who is revealed in the Scriptures, the actual Jesus of history, the actual Jesus of the Bible, the actual Jesus who says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." That's what it means to receive Him. That's what it means to believe in His name. And if we were to pull apart even further what believing in His name means, we could perhaps put it this way, that believing in His name in this sense, in the sense of receiving Him as He's presented in the Scriptures, means that we are accepting Him, we're receiving Him, and we're resting on Him alone. For, if we wanted to use theological language, for our justification, for our sanctification, and for our eternal life, based on what's revealed to us in Scripture. In other words, we're committing ourselves to Him, we're entrusting our forgiveness, our future, our hope, our eternity, to this one who's revealed in the Bible. Personally entrusting our decisions to the truth of His Word, to what He says about Himself. Now, the question then that we have to ask, just partway through the sentence, we're a few words in, the question that we have to ask, that John demands that we ask of ourselves, is this true of you? Are you receiving Him? Have you received Him? This light, this life, this Creator, God Himself, have you received Him? Have you believed in His name? And it's very clear that nothing else apart from faith alone in Christ alone is what this receiving consists of. There's nothing additional that's given to us in verse 12, but in a certain sense, what's asked of us in verse 12 is everything. Our whole lives, our whole selves, all that we are, all that we're hoping in for the future, we're trusting in Jesus Christ for those things. Nothing other than faith gives us this right. Nothing other than faith gives us this claim to have received Jesus. It's not something that comes about through our human lineage. It's not something that has anything to do with what family you're from. It doesn't matter what talent you may or may not possess. It makes no difference in the past whether you have rejected Christ, as those in verse 11 are said to have rejected Him. He came to His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him. Those who believe are, it says in verse 12, given the right to become children of God. So this question of receiving Christ is the most fundamental, the most basic, the most significant question we could have presented before us. And it's consequential partly because of what comes from it, what results from it. And this is where we get to the end of verse 12. He gave the right for those who received Him. He gave the right for them to become children of God. What I want us to do in the remainder of our time is simply look at that reality. If you have received Christ, if you have come to Him by faith alone, then He gave the right for you to become a child of God. He's made you one of God's children. Now, I want to note something here that's a little bit different from some other places in Scripture where these truths are explained to us. Very often you'll find in Paul's letters, he will talk about us becoming sons of God, being adopted as sons. And that's very important language because in the world of Paul's day, to be a son was to have all the rights of inheritance. And so it's important that Paul uses that masculine language. He's including men and women in that, but he's saying you become sons of God because all of our benefits, our future benefits, our future inheritance is wrapped up in that notion of sonship. But John uses a slightly different word here. It has some overlapping connotations, but it's not precisely focused in the same direction, because what John says here is that as many as believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I would say that the Pauline language emphasizes the external and the objective rather than the relational and the transformational. And what we see in John's gospel, as John uses the word children, is that relational, transformational aspect is applied. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about this specifically, and here's what he says. The word children, on the other hand, he's contrasting it with Paul's use of the word son, emphasizes something that is internal, something that partakes of the same nature. He goes on to say, Lloyd-Jones does, that this begins to hint at what Jesus will say clearly in John 3 and what John says in the following verse, the right to be God's child comes about through a new birth. So you see what John is emphasizing here? What John is emphasizing here is the fact that to believe in his name, to receive Christ, it is to become a new creation. It involves new birth. It involves being born again by the Spirit. It is a relational and transformational kind of term. Yes, there are rights of inheritance. Yes, there is future hope. And when we can explore that, particularly when we come to Paul's understanding and use of this great truth of adoption. But what John is emphasizing is the relational and the transformational. Those who have believed in Christ, those who have received Him in all His glory through faith alone, are born again. There is a new birth that has taken place necessarily in order for them to receive and embrace and believe in Christ in this saving way. And I want to explore three aspects of this, three relational and transformational aspects of being a child of God because and through faith in Jesus Christ. The first aspect that I want to look at, and we could look at these in any order, but I think this is a way to think through what John is saying here, that as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, is that being made a child of God necessarily involves a new relationship to God and, in fact, to other people. Being made a child of God, it involves a new relationship to God and to other people. Necessarily, it's relational and it's transformational. Now, recognize that this cuts directly against some teaching that you'll often hear out in the culture of this day. When people talk about God, sometimes they'll say this, that God is actually the Father of all of us. And maybe even in a church, you'll hear a verse associated with that. Because Paul, one time in Acts 17, does say, we are all God's offspring. But in the context, when you look at Acts chapter 17, what Paul's talking about there is the fact that we're all created by God. We're all created in the image of God. There's a certain sense in which every human being is created by God and can be said to be the offspring of God. But John's talking about something different here. John's talking not about being created by God, and every human being is created in the image of God, but John's talking here about being one of God's children. And being God's child in this sense, in the sense of John 1:12, involves a number of benefits. It involves security. God's adopted children learn that the only place in the universe where true security can be found is in the household of the Heavenly Father. Nothing is secure except God alone. He alone does not change. Malachi 3:6. And Jesus taught this truth in many ways when he taught his disciples to understand that God is their Father and they should approach him as their Father. That gives a kind of security. And also Jesus teaches his disciples that that gives a kind of care. Because we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have security in our relationship with God. We also receive care from God. Again, Jesus teaches us to think about God's fatherly love by comparing it to the love of a good human father. Remember what Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? John Cotton, a great American Puritan, said this, though the children of God be afflicted and weather-beaten, yet God has promised blessings to them as their Father. And you see, this is part of what we're learning from John 1:12. Those who receive him, those who believe in his name, are given the right to become children of God. Security, care. And I wonder if these are things that you especially long for. Maybe even in the past months, the past years of your life, you've recognized your need for this kind of stability, for this kind of fatherly care and attention. He knows what you need before you even ask. If you ask for a bread, he won't give you a stone. This is the kind of father that we have. And if you are a child of God, don't you recognize that this is the kind of father you do have? This is what it means to be a child of God. Yes, we speak about forgiveness of sins through trusting in Christ alone, and that's glorious and true. But what John focuses on here is that you're children of your Heavenly Father. You have the right to become a child of God. Martin Luther said this, if we did but know what this privilege of being a child of God was, all the riches of all the kingdoms in the world would be as filthy dung to us. Why is that? Well, because we would realize that all our needs are met by this one who is our Father, that he withholds things from us for our good, and he gives things to us for our good, and he knows what we need, and he knows how to bless us, and he knows how to care for us, and he knows how to teach us far better than we ourselves know. And if we had all the resources at our disposal to live our lives in the way that we see fit, that would be a disaster for us. How much better to have God as our Father. This also means, though, that we have a new relationship not only with God as his children, but also with other Christians as brothers and sisters. As believers, the Bible tells us we are one household called the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Believers become our brothers and sisters in the most wonderful family that exists in this world because we are all children of God. We are one in Christ. As adopted children, we are all invested with the rights and privileges of being in God's family, in the same way that in earthly families, adopted children enjoy the rights and privileges of all others in their family. And we see this played out, don't we, in the scriptures as the early Christians understand that they are brothers and sisters in Christ as children of God through faith in Jesus. And what do they do as brothers and sisters? They pray together. They help one another. They forgive one another. I wonder if you've been struck in reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul lays out these glorious truths about salvation, about election, about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we're made alive to God in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, you need to make every effort to walk worthy of the high calling to which you've been called." And if we were to explain to someone what it means to walk worthy of our salvation, what it means to walk worthy in light of those glorious truths, we might be tempted to talk about individual exercises, individual disciplines. What does it mean to walk worthy as a Christian? Well, it means to pray privately, to study your Bible personally on a daily basis. But it's striking to me that Paul actually says this, because we need to walk worthy, because I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, here's what that looks like. It's with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is why if you read through chapter 4, Paul talks about being able to forgive one another. In other words, all of these things assume that we're living in a kind of family context as children of our Heavenly Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, through receiving Him. And perhaps you've experienced this. I hope you have. Perhaps you've even experienced it as you've entered into a new area. I have the opportunity to travel to different places as part of my work. And one of the things that never fails to strike me is when you meet other Christians, whether it's here in the United States, whether it's in a different country, when you meet other Christians who are genuine believers, there is an instant bond of fellowship because of your fellowship in the gospel. There's a kind of recognition, although we might not always have the words to say it, that we're all children of the same Father, and that we have the same Father caring for us and looking out for us. We're secure in that same Father. We've come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, receiving Christ, the one who comes to us, revealed to us in the Scriptures, and therefore we're children of God. But I want to remind you of one other thing about this family relationship. When the Bible describes being children of the Heavenly Father and having this relationship to God and to one another, it also says this about our family. It says that we have an elder brother, and that elder brother is Jesus Christ Himself. We have an elder brother in Christ who has destroyed the power of death over us. We have an elder brother in Christ who has gone before us in the heavenly places. We have an elder brother in Christ who we are joint heirs with. In other words, what He inherits from the Father is ours as well through our union with Him. We have an elder brother who is also a sympathetic and great high priest. Remember what Hebrews 2 says about Jesus in the incarnation. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those of us who are being tempted." We sing, and rightly so, the words, "What a friend we have in Jesus." But it's also true to say, What an elder brother we have in Jesus, to whom we can go with our fears, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who has given to us the inheritance that is His. This is why John in 1 John 5, in the letter that builds upon the theology of this gospel, says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father has been born of Him. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And John ties together our love of God, our trust in God, and our union with Jesus Christ. Being a child of God means a new relationship to God and a new relationship with other people who are also His children through faith alone. Secondly, being a child of God, in the sense described here in John 1:12, also involves being given a new nature. Now, I touched on this already because I read that quote from Lloyd-Jones in which he says that this ties in with John chapter 3 and with some of the later teaching that Jesus gives about the new birth. But I want to focus in on that. I want to read another quote from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He says this, "The position of Christians is not that they remain what they were, but somewhat better, perhaps, and now called the children of God," as if they're affixed with a new label. That's not what it means to be a child of God. No, they become the children of God, he says. Something happens to them. There is real transformation. Jesus and the apostles do not shy away from calling those who reject Christ children of the devil. This is hard teaching for us, hard terminology for us, but it's in the Scriptures. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then John, in 1 John 3, says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." This is the great truth to which Peter turns our attention at the beginning of his letter to those suffering Christians when he says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, this is so significant because the Bible teaches with the utmost clarity that by nature, all of us are sinners. All of us are bent toward disobedience to God. All of us who have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. The language of Scripture is unequivocal here. Paul says, "To the unbelieving and defiled, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Jeremiah speaks of the human heart in this way in Jeremiah 17. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" When Jesus speaks of the human heart, he says it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. There are societal problems. There are cultural problems. There are family problems that we all live in the midst of. But the ultimate problem to which the Bible points us is our own heart by nature. By nature, we're objects of wrath. By nature, we're bent towards sin. But and so we have this phrase in the culture that we should never use without tremendous qualification, if at all. The phrase that we often hear is, "Follow your heart." And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, no, don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. Your heart is sick. Out of your heart come all kinds of evil things. But the Bible also tells us that, in fact, God's children are given a new heart. This is the teaching of the great prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord promises His people, He says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, all things have become new. Perhaps in your life, you feel stuck. There are things that you know need to change. What is it that you think God can't change within you? See, the Bible says children of God are given a new heart, a new nature, and God is at work. There's a wonderful synod of Christians just after the Reformation, or about a century after the Reformation, called the Synod of Dort. And here's what they said about the work of the Holy Spirit. By the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, that is the Spirit that gives new life, by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. This is what it means to be children of God. New heart, new nature, Spirit working within us, drilling down, pervading the inmost recesses of man to change us. Remember, I said at the beginning, this language of children is relational and transformational. That's what John is speaking of here. There is a change, a newness to our life and to our heart. And that leads to the third major change that is implied by this notion of being a child of God. And that change has to do with our identity. Being called children of God means that we now have an entirely new way of identifying ourselves. We can no longer think of ourselves as children of the devil or children of the world. Now we are called children of God. We have a new way of naming ourselves. And this is ultimately good news. You know, in our culture today, identity is spoken about to a tremendous degree. But it's not a new subject. It's not as if in the last 5 years people began talking about identity and people began talking about how we're to identify ourselves and what our identity brings to us. No, that's not a new discussion. That's actually a discussion that we can see even in the New Testament. In fact, that's a discussion that Paul says can sometimes even take on a religious tone. Remember how Paul describes his own pre-conversion life in Philippians 3 and the ways in which he identified himself. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Those were all identity markers that had a religious connotation that Paul could even find Bible verses to support. And yet, what does he say after delineating those identifying markers? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in Him. Paul also describes identity and has a discussion of identity and in worldly terms, not religious terms. He describes identity with worldly things as slavery to the elemental principles of the world in Galatians 4. After describing the miracle of the incarnation and the perfect timing of this in Galatians 4, he describes adoption into God's family. And he says, those who believe in Christ have left behind the elementary things of the world, and they're now sons of God, children of promise. So Paul gives two options then in his teaching in Galatians. You're either a child of God, or you have some other identifying marker from the world, which means that you're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Slavery to the elementary principles of the world is a phrase that Paul uses not only in Galatians 4, but also in Colossians 2. And we might, if we were to modernize what this slavery to the elementary principles of the world is, we might modernize it in this way, that your identity comes from your work. Your identity comes from your income. Your identity comes from your family. Your identity comes from your friends. You need these things, and you'll only be satisfied with life if people look at you and identify you and you identify yourself in a certain way. And what Paul says is this is a kind of slavery. This is slavery to the elementary principles of the world. And frankly, we know this because those of us who have tried to take on these identities and to find our value and meaning in them realize that it's a never-ending cycle. You always feel like a failure. It's why your life ends up being consumed with comparisons to others, and you have to rack up the proper amount of identity points in comparison to them. And I hope it goes without saying in the scriptures that not only are we told not to identify with things that might have a religious veneer as our primary identity, not only are we told to avoid worldly categories as our primary identity, but certainly we're never to identify ourselves or to have our identity found in any kind of sin. And needless to say, in our culture today, many of the ways in which people seek to identify themselves are directly wrapped up in sinful behaviors. My identity is wrapped up in my homosexuality. My identity is wrapped up in the fact that I look down on people from another background or another race. My identity is wrapped up in the fact that I'm the kind of person who always will step over anyone else to get what I want. Those are all sinful attitudes. And certainly those would fall under the condemnation of the scriptures. But it must be said, in some cases today, if you stack up the right kinds of those identity points and arrange them properly, it proves that you're somehow better than other people. But Paul says quite clearly, we can't let sin reign in our mortal body. We can't put it in the driver's seat, identify with it. They're not to be in charge of how we act with our bodies. We play this identity game sometimes with sin by saying like this in a more mundane level. This is how I was born. This is how I'm wired. You can't expect someone like me to actually obey the teaching of Scripture in that way. That's not who I am. We'll say those kinds of things. Sometimes we'll think about certain sins that seem to be a part of our lives that we sort of schedule our days and our weeks around. And we think that they're part of who we are. We expect them to happen. We feel as if we can't live without them. Those would all be symptoms of identifying with sinful things. And so what does Paul say as the antidote to that in Romans chapter 6? Don't present yourselves, don't present your members as instruments of sin. Thomas Hooker, a great Puritan writer, wrote this: abdicate and abandon all bad company as a child of God, all your former sins and lusts, never to resume or take them into your practice again. It is a shame for us who are, and listen to this children language, it is a shame for us who are heirs apparent to the kingdom of heaven to be groveling among things of this life with others. Now, I was confronted with this in a moving way about 23 years ago, I suppose. I was working in Israel. I worked on an archaeological excavation for about 5 years, and we would stay in a hotel. We would live in a hotel as we were doing the work. And because it was a big hotel, a resort hotel, we had one little section of rooms, but there were others who would come in and out, tour groups and this kind of thing, and we would all eat together in the dining room. There was a buffet lunch. And I remember one time being behind a group of elderly men and women in the buffet line. And they were, it was troubling to me at the time because not only were they taking a lot of the food that I had my eye on, but they also were, believe it or not, they were taking it and putting it in their pockets. They were, if women had a purse, they were putting food, bread in the purse. And I said to my friend, what is going on? What are these people doing? And I was beginning to get angry. And he said, oh, you know, you don't know, but these, look closely at them. Look closely at their wrists and arms. And I looked, and sure enough, these were Holocaust survivors with the numbers written there. And he said, these are not just Holocaust survivors, but these are ones who have never been able to get over it. And they travel around in these tour groups, and they really can't wrap their minds around the fact that this may not be their last meal. And so this is how they always behave. And it was a reminder to me, it was of course sobering to me at the time, but it's a reminder to me of the importance of this notion of identity. The importance of this notion of knowing what is ours in Christ, knowing what we're to be in Jesus Christ. To as many as believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children who have a new relationship, a secure relationship with their Father in heaven, who are cared for by Him. Children who are given a new nature, new creation. Children who have a new identity and cannot be identified with the things of the world, as is so common. You know, it's striking to look at the example of men of the past. John Bunyan, whom you'll know as the author of Pilgrim's Progress, great Baptist minister, preached his very last sermon before he died on this exact topic. And actually, he preached it on this verse and the next verse. And as he was dying, he meditated on what it meant to be a child of God. And here's what he says. There is usually, and in fact, there must be some similitude, some similarity between the father and the child. It may be that the child looks like his father. So those who are born again, they have a new similitude, a new similarity. They have the image of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say this, just before he dies, just before he passed into heaven itself. Everyone that is born of God has something of the features of heaven upon him. Men love those children that are likest them most usually. So does God his children. Therefore, they are called children of God. The Son of God came into the world only to be rejected. But through faith in Him, we're called children of God. Children with a new and vibrant and living relationship to our Creator from whom we were estranged. Children with an entirely new nature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Children whose identity is found not in the vain ideas that enslave and the sins that entangle, but in our secure relationship with God our Father. And you might ask this question then as we conclude. What kind of a father is He? Well, the Bible has much to say about this, but I'll read words of a hymn based on the 103rd Psalm. Psalm 103 deals with the fatherhood of God. And here's what the hymn writer says, meditating on that. Father-like, He tends and cares us, spares us. Well our feeble frame He knows. In His hands He gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. And so then what's the conclusion that the writer draws? It's the conclusion we should draw from meditating on this verse. Praise Him, praise Him. Praise Him, praise Him. Widely as His mercy goes. Let's pray together. Lord, You're worthy of our praise. And we do come before you with thanksgiving even now. We thank you for this teaching from your word, this rich teaching. We ask that your Holy Spirit might drive it home in our hearts. Change us as we're confronted with the reality of being your children. We thank you for these glorious truths. And we thank you for this time you've given us together. In Jesus' name, amen.